section of the chapter which we read together. And tonight we're going to look at John chapter 3, verse 16. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible tells us that God is love. And there are some people in the world tonight and in the church who would tell you that that's the greatest, the most stupendous truth that could ever be proclaimed to man, that God is love. But I think there are texts in the Bible where even that great fact that God is love, I believe there are texts in the Word of God which are even more stupendous than that statement. And I believe that here in John 3:16 we've got one such statement. Because you see, not only does this statement tell us that God is love, but this statement also goes on to show us that God in his love found a way whereby we who have sinned against him can be redeemed from our sin. You know, friends, for you and for me tonight, that's the most important of all messages. How can I, a sinner in the sight of God, be set free and redeemed from my sin? And God, in his great mercy, gives us the answer in this text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, tonight I'm going to look at this great love of God as it is manifested to sinners of the deepest dye. And I'm going to look at it from five or six different angles that I think we find in the text. First of all, we're going to look at the author of this love. For God so loved the world. God. You know what, friends? That's a tremendous truth. That God is the author of the love by which sinners must be saved. In other words, it tells me this, that if I am going to be saved from my sin, if I am going to be redeemed, it means that God must take the initiative in my case. It means that God, in his mere good pleasure, must know an eternal glorious love in order that I may be saved from my sin. It tells me this, that the God against whom mankind has sinned has loved the world. And how can we ever overcome that great fact that the God against whom you and I have sinned is a God who loves the world, and who loves the world even tonight. In 1991, in all our sin, God loves that world that has rebelled against him. meant to be the author of this letter, because surely it is God the Father. The Bible is eloquent in its testimony to the love of God the Father. And I think if you're going to trace the stream of salvation back to its source, you must trace it back to God the Father. Sometimes, you know, people talk as though Christ was the source of this love, as though the dying Savior on the cross was the author of this love. But I think, my friend, if you trace the love of God, you must trace it back even on the cross of Christ, and you trace it to the eternal love of God. In his purposes and grace from all eternity, God the Father so loved the world. How much did he love the world? What kind of love was this? It was the kind of love that gave. It's the kind of love that glows and gives. And in fact, the Bible in this text is unfolding for us the nature of this love. Not only do we have the author of this love, but we presented with the nature of this love. And what is the nature of the love with which God so loved the world? Well, it's so tremendous. It's so stupendous. It's so fantastic that God's gospel can only, he can only use one word to describe this love of the Father. Listen to it. God so loved. God so loved. You know, people have come to this text right down through the centuries of interpretation of the gospel. And they've come to the text and they've been asking one great question. And the question that people ask from this text, again and again, is this: the mission. What is the mission of God's love? You know the answer that the Bible gives us to the mission of God's love. Some people say he loves the world. And they have asked me to go on to try and show you different interpretations of what is meant by this word. But you see, the Bible, I think, in this text, is telling us a very important truth. It's telling us that God's love is immeasurable in human terms, and it can only be described with one word: God so loved. So loved. It's immeasurable, friends. You can't put bounds on the love of God. You can't put bounds on it. It cannot be measured. It's eternal. And being eternal, it is beyond the ken of men in time. God's eternal, immeasurable love. What can I do in the face of this great message? Well, you know, there's only one thing that a sinner ought to do in the face of the great message of God's eternal, immeasurable love. And it's this: stand back in wonder, stand back in awe, and stand back in New Testament worship. My friend, have you learned what it is to worship the God who so loved? The God whose love is immeasurable. Have you stopped and have you said, oh yes, the Lord of God is merciful? But that brings me to the third point that I want to make tonight. And my third point is the objects of this love. God so loved the world. And You know, I think this is the point of the text which has captured the imagination of most men in the world. This is the point that has really grabbed hold of men in the church down through the ages. And they've had a series of interpretations of this word, the Lord. And I want maybe just briefly tonight to run over the history of interpretation so that we see the different lines of thought that there have been about this world that God has said to us so loved. Yes, of course, the most common interpretation of this word, the world, is that God loved the world, the globe, the earth, the whole world. That there isn't a nation in the heaven that has been loved by God. And the Bible bears that testimony out. The Bible tells us that all the nations of the world will one day become the nations of our God and His Christ. And you know, friends, in the passing, I think I ought to say that you and I ought to be tremendously interested in the work of mission. We ought to be interested in the spread of the gospel through the nations of the world, because God has said that the nations of this world are going to become the nations of our God and His Christ. Therefore, let me ask you, do you pray in your private prayers? Do you pray to God for the ingathering of the world as we know it? Do you pray to God for sinners to be converted to Christ? Do you pray to God for the unfolding infusion of His grace in gathering in sinners from north, south, east, and west? You should, you know, because God has said that the nations of this world are going to be the nations of God and His Christ. God so loved the world, there isn't a nation in from which God isn't going to take His people. There isn't a country, there isn't a tongue, there isn't a language in which His words are going to be made known. Therefore, surely we should be praying, for example, for the work of Bible societies, where translating and promoting and distributing the scriptures. We should really be engaged in prayer for these things. God so loved the world. So there are those who have said that it's a geographical term. And then there are those who have said that this word, the world, is a universal term. And I suppose, by extension, they've said that God so loved the world that He loved everyone that ever came into this world. In fact, I would reckon that in Scotland, and particularly in Britain today, the most popular presentation of the gospel is a gospel that begins with this thesis, God loves you. So that the common way in which the gospel is presented to men and women in the world in which we live, it's a gospel according to which men seem to take liberty and say, God loves you to every man. And in particular, there's this supposition that God loves you. They go straight on the supposition that God, through redemptive love, reaches out to every man that ever came into this world. Is that so? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God loved the world in the sense that He loved everyone that ever came into the world? That He loves men tonight in their sin in such a way that He has that His provision of redemption is made for every single sinner in the world? Do you believe that gospel tonight? my friends, that gospel runs counter to the gospel that I've been preaching to you over the last number of months. And that gospel runs counter to the gospel that has always been preached in the Free Church of Scotland since her birth in 1843. Because you see, that gospel that says to every man, God loves you, is the gospel of the universalist. It's the gospel of the Arminian. It's the gospel of the semi-Pelagian. That's the kind of gospel that universalism is. In fact, let me tell you what I think of that gospel. I think that that gospel is a travesty of the real gospel. And I think I can say with all seriousness to you tonight, don't believe the gospel that says God loved the world in the sense that he loved everyone redemptively. Because it's not the truth. It's not the word of God. It's not the teaching of Scripture. It's not the doctrine of grace. If it's true tonight that God loved the world in the sense that he loved every man that came into this world, why does the Bible say that there are men and women who are in the God's order that leads to destruction? If it's true tonight that God loves everyone indiscriminately, why are there those who will lift up their eyes like the rich man in the story who will lift up their eyes in hell? Do you mean to say to me, my friend, you who are a universalist, that God loved the world in such a way that some of those who God loved so much that he gave a son for them are going to hell? And they're going to be in hell forever. Do you mean that that's your gospel? No, no, surely that's not what it means. And then you see, as a counter to that kind of teaching, that I know for a fact, God loves the world of the elect. God so loves the world of the elect that he gave his only begotten son for them. Well, my friends, that's the truth. But I'm not convinced that that's the truth of this text. Specifically, I'm not convinced that it's the truth of this text. God did love the world of the elect. But do you remember where these words are written? They're written in John 3:16. And when John speaks of the world, almost in every case, he's talking not quantitatively, he's talking qualitatively. That's the way John speaks about the world. He speaks about this entity in a qualitative manner. What is the world in the writings of John the Evangelist? The world is that entity that is alienated from God. The world is that gathering of men and women who are enemies of God through wicked works. That's what the world is. The world is that gathering of men, that comfort of people, that made up the vast mass of this world in which we live, who are living opposed to the God of heaven. And I say to the God of heaven, we will not have this man prevail over us. And I say, away with him, crucify him. The most tremendous truth of this text is shown to us. That when men and women were crying, away with him, crucify him. When they were saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. When they were saying, we don't want anything to do with him. Let us assemble both the bands and cast the cord from us. In the midst and in the face of all that crass rebellion, God loved. God so loved the world. Oh, friend, isn't this wonderful? That God loves men who have rebelled against Him. God loves men who have rebels against Him. God loves men who have sinned and come short of His glory. And God loved them so much that He gave. And that takes me to the next point of my sermon tonight. The author of this love, the nature of this love, the objects of this love, and now the gift of this love. You know, the love of God had to express itself. And how did the love of God express itself? The love of God expressed itself in giving. In giving. Giving. The Bible says it is more pleasant to give than to receive. Why is it more blessed to give than to receive? Because the manifestation of God's love through which redemption reached men is that it was a love that expressed itself in giving. What did God have to give? What did God give? What made the love of God so measurable? Surely it is this, the gift that God sent to mankind. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The dearest thing, the dearest person that He had, He gave Him. Do you remember the way Paul the Apostle speaks about the love of God the Father? Do you remember the way he speaks about the Father's love? He says, He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. He spared Him not. You know, friends, that's the gift of this love, that Jesus Christ came into this world. Did He come on His own? Did He come for His own devices? No, no. He came because He was given by God the Father as the gift of the Father's love. Every step of the mission of Jesus Christ in this world, till He reached the endless days of the God-man here on a cruel cross outside the city wall of Jerusalem. Every step of the way was a step that had this written over it, the gift of the Father's love. He loved, He so loved the world. Lord, He loved enemies of the cross of Christ. Men who were caught up in this great rebellion that said we will not have this man to reign over us. And He loved them so much that He sent His only begotten Son, the Son of His bosom, the darling of His bosom. You know, friends, from all eternity, God and Christ were united in fellowship, in glory. But there came a time when He was sent out by the Father with a mission to save sinners. And how was He going to accomplish this mission? How was He going to do it? He was going to do it by going to a Roman gibbet. He was going to do it by going to the cross. The gift of the Father's love meant all the gory details of Calvary. The gift of the Father's love, my friends, meant that the Son of God at last was thrown into that place called Calvary, who is a peace advisor between two peace. And all of that was the giving of the Father's love, the gift of the Father's love. And do you know anything about this gift? Do you know anything about the Jesus who died on Calvary? Have you come into a personal experience of this Jesus finisher? Have you known the Lord? Have you come to know the river? Well, there's only one way in which a sinner can respond to this great love of God the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. You know, friend, there's only one response to the gift of God in the gospel. What is it? It's the response of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. Well, faith in Jesus Christ has been described in so many different ways. There was a Scotsman once sent to Holland called Alexander Conway. And he wrote a little book called The ABC of Faith. And Conway's book goes through the alphabet using Dutch words that describe the faith of God's elect. Now, I'm going to just use two words tonight by which faith can be described, because these are the words that were used not by Conway, but used by the fathers of our church that met at Westminster away back in the words of the Shepherd Catechism. What is faith? Faith is a saving grace. That's the first thing. It's a saving grace. In other words, faith is nothing less than the gift of God. My friend, if tonight you don't have faith to exercise, you go and bend your knee to God and cry to him and ask the Lord, give me faith. Whatever else I have, give me faith. What is faith? Faith is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone, as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. Faith is a receiving of Jesus, and faith is a resting upon Jesus alone, as he is offered to us in the gospel for salvation. Well, my friend, let's take these two words, receiving and resting. Have you received Jesus Christ? Let me use a word of the gospel in which this receiving of Jesus Christ is brought before us. John chapter 1 and in the verses down about verse 11. He came to his own. He came home. That's what that means. He came to his own. He came home to his own people. And these people to which he came home, they received him not. How did they not receive him? They didn't receive him because you know what the Jews said of him. They said, away with him, crucify him. Away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to us many as received him. Oh, what a lovely day it is in the experience of a sinner when sinners come by grace and by faith to receive Jesus Christ. I remember hearing a little poem about it when I was a young boy. It went something like this. Life, so rich and abundant, joy so full and triumphant, peace that nothing can mar and no man take away, light no shadow of turning, oil still keeping me burning, oh this wonder of wonders, Jesus is mine. Sinner, let me ask you tonight, Is he yours? Have you received him? For whosoever believeth on him, believing on him is a receiving him by faith into your heart. That's what receiving Christ is. It's a believing on him. And then it's something else. It's resting on him alone for salvation, as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. Resting. Do you know anything about that rest in your own soul? Do you know what it is to rest your soul, your life, your all on Jesus Christ, to come and trust him and put your faith in him as he is yours in the gospel, and you come to find your rest in Christ? My friend, do you know that rest? Do you know that rest of soul? Listen to the words of Jesus himself. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, that's what faith really is. It's resting in Jesus Christ alone. Everything else put to one side, and resting in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I came. Have you come to cling to Christ? Have you come to receive him and to rest on him as he offered to you in the gospel? You can only do it in three ways. First of all, you do it as you come to know him. Because no one ever had faith without coming to know the Lord. That's part of faith in Christ. Coming to know the Lord in a personal way. And secondly, faith consists of assent to the humiliation. You assent. But you know, you can have some knowledge of him, and you can assent to all of you know about him. And there's still something missing that you don't have. And you know this? There's a movement in the Scottish Church years ago called Sandemanianism. And Sandemanianism was the kind of faith that was made up of knowledge and assent without the third element. And that great movement called Sandemanianism, that heresy called Sandemanianism, it affected not only Scotland, but it affected Wales, part of the Welsh Church too. And there was a man in Wales called Christmas Evans, a great evangelist, a man who had been known with God in the past. And his sermons, Christmas Evans' sermons, are some of the warmest sermons you could ever read. But once Christmas Evans came under the influence of Sandemanianism, what was his testimony? His testimony is this: my religion grew cold, my sermons grew frigid, all the love was taken out of him, all the fire was gone. Because you see, his idea of faith had changed to being just made up of knowledge and assent. But you know, friends, there's another element that makes up faith. And that's what it is to receive and rest in Christ. Let me tell you what it is. It's only one little word. Trust. Trust. Have you come to trust him? That's what receiving him really is. That's what resting on him as he's offered freely for salvation in the gospel is. It's coming to trust him. So faith only has two ingredients. There's knowledge there. There's assent there. But there's also trust there. That whosoever believeth in him. And what, my friend, is the purpose of this life? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 21st
20th century evangelicalism is fast breaking down, I'm afraid, because you know there are many in the evangelical world tonight who tell us that this world perishing means just to be annihilated, for your life to go out and for never, never to be switched on again. That's the view that many contemporary evangelicals and inverted commas have of the doctrine of eternal punishment. But men, when they die, are just going to be snuffed out, they're going to be annihilated. And you know, that doctrine is so far removed from the doctrine of the Bible that you watch them trying to tell you why they believe in annihilationism, why some of the great names without the great commentaries believe in these horrendous truths. And you watch them trying to defend their views, and they're squirming, and they're desperately trying to get out of the dilemma in which their own unbelief has led them, to which their own unbelief has led them. Why did God so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that they shouldn't perish in the eternal fires of hell? That's why. My dear friend, the gospel that we've been taught and the gospel that we've learned down through the years is a gospel that has unashamedly told us that he, the soul of that sinner, shall perish in everlasting torment. And that's the gospel that has been committed out to us, and we dare not move from it one inch. And tonight, why did Christ come from the Father? Why did he come? He came that we should not perish, but have the very opposite of that eternal damnation. We should have a life everlasting, and we should be with him for all eternity, eternal life. We do have eternal life today. My friend, if so, receive Jesus into your life and into your heart. Trust him for time and for eternity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, it would be lovely if you received it yourself. You're here tonight, and you've been here many a night in the past, and it's been a question mark in your life: how can I get it? How can I get it? You know that you've never had it. You know perhaps that some of your dear friends and relatives have had it. But the great question for you and I tonight is surely this: how can I have it? Personally, eternal life, how can it be mine? Well, my friend, let me tell you, it can only be yours as you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him for salvation as he's freely offered to you in the gospel. And tonight, in the name of my Savior, I offer him to you. And I come once again and I say to you, believe on him. And him, somehow or other, I think there's someone in this gathering tonight, and you say, that's all sounds so lovely. But I can't. Oh, would you go away, my friend, and be lost forever, because you will not trust the Savior. You can't. So somehow or other, I'm hearing you say, oh, you know, I can't, and therefore, I won't be blamed for it. Remember this, you're culpable, and I'm culpable, guilty, because of your inability to believe Oh, seek him earnestly for his soul. Go to him and ask him to open your bright eyes so that we see the glory of Christ in this gospel. Let us pray.
Lord, bless us together and grant that we might come to know the tremendous message of the love of God in Christ, that we might taste and see that the Lord is good and that he is gracious, and that by grace we might come to trust in the Saviour for time and for eternity, and the glory shall be thine forever in him. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 135, the second version. Psalm 135, the second version. Now, I've got several intimations to make today. First of all, let me remind you that the midweek meetings will be on Tuesday and Thursday, on Thursday and Saturday, at 7:30 here. And there is also a congregational meeting to be held on Friday at 7:30, for which the bus will be available. And this meeting has to do with the appointment of office bearers. And I remind you that the appointment of office bearers is the business of those who are in full communion with the congregation. Although adherents are warmly welcomed to the congregational meeting, the appointment of office bearers belongs in the free church to those who are members of the congregation. And this meeting, this congregational meeting, will be preceded at 7 o'clock by a meeting of the kids' session. And whenever the business of the kirk session will be over on Friday night, that will be after the congregational meeting, there will also be a meeting of the deacon's court. The services next Thursday will be, God willing, at 11 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. And I would also ask any of you who wish tapes from the Congregational Tape Ministry that you tidy your conscience of writing the date and the title of the recording on a piece of paper and put it in an envelope in the plate or hand it to one of the men at the door, in order that you might assist Mr. Angus MacDonald, who has the responsibility of the tape ministry. So if you could please put your requests in writing. Now, I'm also asked to publicize a series of meetings from the 6th to the 8th of September at Maryborough Free Church. And these meetings are to celebrate the 150th anniversary of our congregation at Maryborough. On Friday night, the new hall will be dedicated by the Reverend John A. MacDonald, and then after that, at 7:30, there will be